The song, chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 7. Behold, thou art fair, my love, behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks, thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. These particular words stand as one of the clearest displays in the whole song of Christ's condescending speech of comfort towards his bride. The voice here is not the bride's admiration of the beloved, it's the beloved's own gracious appraisal of the bride. From the opening of the chapter, Christ speaks, and the speech continues an extended strain of love and condemnation until the bride answers in prayer for fresh breathings and influences of the Spirit when they hit verse 16. The passage, therefore, belongs to a context of restored communion in that particular way. After former darkness, she was running around the streets, do you remember? And it functions as Christ's own answer to a believing soul longing for fellowship. The words are not bare compliments, they're covenantal consolations. And the aim is to assure and strengthen and settle the church in the reality that Christ's unchanging love, even after all the shakings and challenges and difficulties and afflictions and such, all his sensible withdrawals, he comes and speaks to her. The address begins with a double summons. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. That repeated word, behold, is not just some poetic trim. It's deliberate pressing of attention. Christ doesn't merely state that the church is beautiful. He's not merely stating the church's beauty. He would have the church know that he esteems her so. The doubling of the sentence carries the force of earnestness and certainty because the bride's frame, or her frame, is very variable, very fickle. Her spiritual sense may be dim, her conscience may be tender to accuse herself, yet Christ speaks in a manner designed to put the matter beyond dispute. He tells her, behold, this is the truth. The church is to be arrested by that testimony. It's the way, Christ's way, in fixing the heart upon his own evaluation rather than the believer's estimation or even the world's judgment. The term fair in this place is to be understood spiritually. The song doesn't commend bodily beauty in and of itself. It sets forth spiritual beauty under bodily images. The bride is fair because she is the object of Christ's love, my love, and because grace has been fashioned in her real comeliness. The voice here is that of the bridegroom who knows his spouse perfectly, who's purchased her and cleansed her and called her and beautified her. And that makes the wonder of the passage. Such a one speaks in this way of such a one. The marvel is not that the church calls Christ beautiful. The marvel is that Christ calls the church beautiful. The first particular feature is her eyes. Thou hast dove eyes within thy locks. Eyes in scripture commonly signify the faculty of perception, especially spiritual understanding, and by extension, the disposition of the heart is set upon that object. The eyes of your understanding, Ephesians 1:18, shows that eyes can denote spiritual illumination. Yet the eyes also show affection. Love or hatred often appears first in what the eye seeks, or what the eyes avoid, or what the eyes fix upon. In that commendation, the eyes are dove's eyes, which carries the sense of simplicity, chasteness, singleness. The dove isn't a bird of prey. Its motion is not subtle craft, it's plainness. In that way, dove's eye signifies a spiritual sight that isn't carnal. It's not political. It's not vainly curious. It's not divided between Christ and idols. The eyes are set upon Christ as a supreme object with a single holiness of aim, where the world delights in a multiplicity of objects. Hard to keep the attention. The renewed soul comes to a settled regard for the beloved. And the spiritual mind beholds Christ and spiritual things spiritually. And such beholding is not bare cognition, but faith sight, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. In that sense, looking is often used for believing. The soul looks to Christ for life, righteousness, for peace, And that look has in it both knowledge and reliance. Look upon me, the gospel says in Isaiah. Then, within thy locks, where are these eyes? Within these locks. A further dimension, the locks are understood as the hair framing the face, like a covering or veil, not the whole hair that covers the head, not yet. The point is not concealment as defect, but modesty and sobriety and the exercise of spiritual knowledge. So the church's spiritual sight is real, and it's discerned by Christ. It's not flaunted in showiness. It guards against knowledge that puffeth up, 1 Corinthians 8:1, and against the frothiness of a mind that speaks much to display itself rather than to edify. The eyes being within the locks suggests spiritual understandings kept within its proper bounds, exercised with humility, expressed with seasonable restraint. Such knowledge doesn't lose itself in vanity at all. Rather, it's wise under sobriety, governed by the fear of God and ordered to love. The second feature named is the bride's hair. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Say that to your wife. My, when I look at your hair, it reminds me of a flock of goats. Hair is not the essence of the body. It's conspicuous. It's even seen at a distance, often serves as a natural ornament. In spiritual analogy, hair fittingly signifies the outward adorning of the Christian's walk and the visible orderliness of a profession consistent with inward grace. The New Testament places moral behavior on the hair, adorning it in the right way. Not broidered hair, but godliness. Sobriety, shamefacedness, good works, 1 Timothy 2:9 and 10. Or Peter, not the plaiting of the hair, but the hidden man of the heart with meekness and quietness, 1 Peter 3:3 and 4. That doesn't reject outward decency. It asserts that true beauty is chiefly spiritual and that the outward life should display the inward work. It's a flock of goats. A flock suggests abundance, not just a solitary goat, but a multitude moving together. And it suggests comeliness and stateliness and motion, especially in those lands where flocks were a common spectacle on the hillsides. So that appears from Mount Gilead intensifies the image because Gilead was known for fruitfulness and pasture. A flock feeding there would be sleek and thriving and quick and filled with motion. And the appearance from a mount, you can see it from afar. Something that can be seen even before one comes near. So in spiritual terms, a well-ordered conversation has a conspicuous quality. Ah, your demeanor, your conversation, all of it precedes your coming. True holiness, though not paraded, cannot be wholly hidden. It appears and it shines and it yields a testimony to others that even observers must acknowledge it, and it adorns grace within by giving it an outward form. And that's the difference between a faith that lives only in claims and a faith that manifests itself in fruit. The movement from verse 1 to verse 7 shows that Christ's commendation is not limited just to selected graces, but is comprehensive in its intent. Thou art all fair. Really? Thou art all fair, my love. There's no spot in thee. Positively, all fair? Negatively, no spot? The language is very lofty, and it has to be handled with care. It can't mean sinless perfection in the present state, because the song itself records the bride's failures all over the place. And confessions even elsewhere, her own. Scripture plainly teaches that sin remains in believers until glory, so nor can it mean that sins are not truly sins in believers, as though corruption did not defile them. No, no, that's not it either. The passage speaks in a manner consistent with Christ's covenantal relation to his people and with the realities of justification and sanctification and Christ's gracious exception. The bride is all fair in respect of justification. No spot. Not a one. Christ's righteousness is reckoned to the believer so that the believer stands accepted before God, not for inherent perfection, but for Christ's perfect obedience and satisfaction. So in that sense, the bride is fair because she's clothed with the righteousness of another. And she stands without any kind of legal defect before the tribunal of God. And the bride is all fair in respect of sanctification as a real and universal reformation, a real renovation, though imperfect in degree. Where grace is true, it extends through the whole man, and there's no faculty left untouched by that renewing work. The believer's not half renewed and half unrenewed, as though one region of the soul belonged to Christ and another to someone else. No, sin remains, but it does not reign. The new nature is real, it's living, it's operative, and it sets the entire life before God. In this way, all fair can signify that the bride is truly renewed in every part. All parts, even though not perfected in every part. All fair in respect of Christ's gracious acceptation of her. He's not a severe interpreter of his people's actions in that particular way, in this particular passage. Where sincerity governs the heart, Christ passes by many infirmities and does not deal with his spouse as strict justice might deal with a rebel. That was the case. What would he do? The bride's spots are not denied, it's spots. The bride is still owned, she's still loved, she's still commended because Christ looks upon his people through the covenant of grace. And he beholds what his spirit has fashioned and esteems that work as lovely. It doesn't excuse it, it magnifies mercy. All fair. Also in regard to Christ's design and that certain end. What is it going to do with her? Christ will present the church to himself glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Ephesians 5:27. And that final purity, that's not vague. It's a determined purpose secured by Christ's purchase and power, because the end is certain, because his work is certain, because his covenant is certain. Scripture sometimes speaks of the people of God in light of what they shall be. The bride is spoken of as spotless because of the purposes of Christ and his union with her as head. She already entered into that certainty of perfection. The glory is pledged and it's guaranteed. So the passage taken as a whole is therefore Christ speaking comfort to the church by declaring his love, his unchanging regard of her, his detailed knowledge of the graces that he himself has planted in her. Behold, that confronts unbelief. It confronts spiritual despondency. The words are meant to bind up the brokenhearted and strengthen the faithful, the faint and faithful. Christ helping the church, even when the church is, in its own sense, very shaken. Here's the doctrine that we'll consider. Christ speaks comfort to his church because her beauty is wholly his own work. He commends grace in its parts to confirm the whole and names her spotless now because he will surely make her so, because Christ is the author of the church's beauty. When Christ says to his church, "Behold, thou art fair, my love, behold, thou art fair," he's not offering some kind of poetic exaggeration to her, not at all. He's not indulging in some affectionate self-flattery of her, or bolstering that in some way. He is declaring a theological reality grounded entirely in his own mediatorial work. The church's beauty is not native to her. It's not achieved by her. It's not maintained by her. It's authored and bestowed and upheld by Christ alone. And every word of commendation in that way, spoken by him of her, is truth. A declaration concerning his own grace in her. The principle lies at the heart of the Christian faith. Yep. Reformed theology teaches that. It teaches that explicitly throughout the Westminster Standards over and over again. Because the Bible is filled with that kind of language. The Shorter Catechism, talking in question 26 about Jesus and his office of king and subduing us to himself and ruling and defending us and restraining and conquering his enemies and our enemies, that kingly subduing is not some external governance, it's inward reformation. The king makes his people lovely by conquering all of their ugliness. The church is fair because Christ has subdued her rebellion and adorned her with grace. Scripture consistently grounds the believer's beauty in divine workmanship. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we might walk in them. God has ordained it. Ephesians 2:10. The church is not self-fashioned. She's fashioned in Christ, and her beauty exists because she's been created anew by sovereign grace. And Christ does not commend what he merely discovers. Oh, he's not discovering things and commending that. He commends what he's made because he knows it's perfect. That's especially evident in justification. The confession in 11:1 states that those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifieth by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. So in that way, when Christ declares the church all fair, he speaks truly because his own righteousness is placed upon her. He sees himself. Scripture declares, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Isaiah 61:10. The church's fairness is forensic because it's experiential in that way. She's clean because Christ has washed her and made her perfect. Yet Christ's authorship of beauty does not end with imputation. He also works inherent holiness by sanctification. Everybody is about the first part. Save me, save me, save me. The second part, walk like it. Don't walk like it, not saved. Walk like it, saved. See, very simple. The Bible is very simple. Walk this way, don't walk this way. Love what God loves, hate what God hates. The confession teaches that sanctification is through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them, 13:1. So in that way, the graces Christ praises, spiritual sight, chaste affection, sobriety of knowledge, ordered conversation, are fruits of his ongoing work, his fruit. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's made to us in that way. All grace comes from God through Christ. And so drawing it of it that way, they did not thrive in the ways of godliness, Jeremiah Burroughs says. That explains why Christ is able to speak comfort even when the church is conscious of weakness. He's not measuring her by fluctuating frames. He's measuring her by covenant reality. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save thee. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. Zephaniah 3:17. Zephaniah who? When will we ever hear that quoted? My, oh my, Zephaniah is filled with all kind of gospel excellencies. Christ delights in the beauty he himself has fashioned, even when the church sees more spots than fairness. Calvin said, grace comes from Christ alone and from no other, and that no Christian will be destitute of it, for since there is one Christ common to all, it follows that all are partakers of his grace, which is said to be in Christ, because all who belong to Christ must have it. True. Christ's authorship of beauty extends to the church's visible walk. The fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, the Confession 16:2. That's what good works are. Fruits and evidences. In that way, when Christ praises the church's hair, her outward adornment of holiness, he's praising the visible effects of his inward grace. Scripture confirms the pattern. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. That in and of itself is a question that should plague every Christian mind. Am I shining? Do others see that light? The beauty that appears before men originates in the King who reigns within them. Christ's declaration of beauty is very eschatological in this way. Eschatological, big word, yes. End things. What will happen at the end? He speaks of the church as she shall certainly be. How shall she? How will she be? Paul declares that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Ephesians 5:25-27. Christ names the church spotless now because he has irrevocably bound himself to make her so. His speech anticipates his finished work. And so Christ speaks comfort because he sees his own grace from beginning to end. Behold, thou art fair. Why? He is beholden the glory of his own redeeming love reflected in a people that he's made his own. Consider also, Christ comforts his church by naming and owning his work in her. Comfort is a very fickle thing in sinners. They have the word of God, but sometimes the word must be explained. It must be made clear, spirit-empowered, reminded, making them a remembrancer of these things. Oh, we could have, as many of the reformers had, the whole Bible memorized. All of it, word for word. But if we don't apply it in the right way, or practice it in the right way, well, the devil has the Bible memorized too. The church has the word of God, but sometimes that word has to be explained. And Christ's speech is very pastoral here. It's very covenantal here. It's very intentional here. He has to explain it. He has to lay it out for her. He names and owns his work in her precisely because she's prone to forget it and question it and misjudge it. How redeemed sinners often do that. Behold. Oh, not once. Behold again. It's not rhetorical excess. It's divine insistence. He commands the church to look. Because left to herself, she'll look elsewhere. Where she looks? Failures? Infirmities? Darkness? Fears? The pattern of divine comfort is consistent all through Scripture in the very same way, because the Lord doesn't wait for his people to become strong before he reassures them. Oh, now you're strong. No, no. Fear thou not, for I'm with thee. Be not dismayed. For I am thy God, I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Jesus in Isaiah 41:10. Comfort flows from divine ownership. Christ's comfort comforts the church. She belongs to him and bears the mark of his workmanship. Oh yes, you know, Christians often have their assurance shaken and diminished and intermittent. The confession says, 18:4, through sin and temptation, the neglect of means, yet God doth continue to preserve the seed of faith in them if they are believers, if they are his bride. So Christ's speech in the song is one of the means by which assurance is even restored, because he names grace in the church, not because it's perfect, but because it's real, because he owns what he plants. That's particularly evident in the way Christ descends from general commendation of basic things to particular graces. He doesn't speak vaguely. He names eyes. You read the song. He names eyes and hair and lips and temples, the whole frame. Teaches that Christ takes exact notice of the condition of his people, and Scripture confirms this careful knowledge. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Revelation 2:2. Christ's comfort is not detached sympathy, it's informed affection, because he knows what's going on, because he's doing it. He knows precisely what he's done in his church, and he declares it to her. And such naming is not intended to foster pride in her, which is really where the temptation of it all goes, because what people will say is, I don't have to do anything that God says, because he loves me, and he'll love me no matter what. Pride looks inward and claims ownership. Assurance looks upward and recognizing how grace works. By the grace of God, I am what I am. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul said. Christ's commendation functions in the very same way. He comforts the church by directing her attention away from self-origin and toward divine authorship. And Christ's owning of this work silences every accusation. What is Satan out to do? Satan is out to tell Christians that they are terrible. Is he wrong? No, they're terrible. A Christian brother or sister needs assistance. What's the response? Oh, we hear something. Oh, not go do this. The believer's conscience echoes those charges. We echo it one with another. Christ answers those accusations not by denying remaining sin, but by affirming prevailing grace. Something's happening to us. Something's happening to me. I would hope somebody says something to me. Oh, well, that's the pastor's job. Oh, really? Time to read your Bible a little bit more. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one. God justifies, Romans 8:33. He says, thou art all fair. But the Christian has to know what fairness is. He is pronouncing a verdict that no adversary could overturn, not even the self-talk of a Christian. And their eminent prose of what I'll call work theology. They do it all the time. If I just do such and such, he'll be pleased with me. If I just do it this way, he'll be more pleased with me. No, he won't. Not like that. The comfort is rooted deeply in union with Christ, not in works. The confession teaches that believers are united to Christ in their effectual calling and therefore share in the benefits of his mediation, 26:1. But he doesn't speak of the church as some distant observer in some way that does things on their own and then suddenly Christ is so happy with them. No, it's about him as head, addressing his own body. For no man yet even hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. Even as the Lord's church, Ephesians 5:29, which is, in that particular way, talking about marriage. Ah, the Apostle Paul read the Song of Songs. Yes, he did. Christ's comfort doesn't ignore weakness, it overcomes it. He repeats his condemnation. Behold, behold, go and see, figure it out, think about it, meditate on it, pray about it, read about it, study about it. That's what he's saying. It's necessary for wounded consciences because the Apostle John even echoes the very same pastoral concern to his people. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. 1 John 3:19. How is our hearts assured? Christ speaks so that hearts might be assured before him, not just merely knowing things about him. Christ comforts his church by reminding her that her acceptance rests on his constancy, not her consistency. How many holy streaks do Christians have? How long are those holy streaks? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, Hebrews 13:8, his love does not fluctuate. It doesn't fluctuate with her frames either. She fails in, she fails out. She's running around the street, she's at home. She's in the chamber, she's in the feasting room. His love is the same. His banner over me is love. Even with when her sense of his presence wanes, his estimation ever doesn't. Because nothing he does in her ever will wane. He owns his work, even if it appears small and hidden or obscured. See, that answers the question of, a person sins, a Christian sins, I sin. And so he's not pleased with sin. No, he's not pleased with sin. He hates sin. But that doesn't mean he's not pleased with the work that he's doing in a Christian. Christ's comfort lies in this. He sees his grace where the church sees only weakness. He names what he's done so that faith can rise and hope might revive and love can be strengthened. And his commendation is an indulgence. What he's doing is he's explaining covenant faithfulness. Christians should speak about that more. Also consider, Christ speaks of the church as spotless in light of his saving purpose. When he declares, thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee, he speaks neither in ignorance. He's not talking about the church's corruption, the remaining corruption, or he's not denying in some way her present sins or infirmities. No, he speaks covenantally, and he speaks judicially, and he speaks teleologically. Well, that's another big word, teleos, the end, how things will happen as things pan out in the end. That is according to his saving purpose from beginning to end, the telos, the goal of it all. Christ names the church spotless because he views her in full horizon of his redemptive design. He can see the whole thing. Oh, we can't see the forest for the trees. Well, he can. He sees it all. Renewed, justified, certainly to be perfected in glory. Oh, yes. He speaks of the church as spotless with respect to justification. That's the immediate and foundational sense of his declaration. No spot. Does justification have a spot? Does justification partially justify? No, it's a declaration of the Father about what Christ has done for a sinner. Christians don't experience that. They experience the fruit of it. Scripture is very explicit. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. That verse, Jeremiah 50:20, in and of itself is the entirety of the gospel with everything. Predestination, election, God's work, the power of God, Christ's mediation, it's all right there. Christ's declaration is therefore legally true. And the church stands before God, clothed in his righteousness alone. Good thing the Apostle Paul read the Old Testament. He's saying the same things. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he's reconciled to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, Colossians 1, 21 and 22. Christ speaks as the judge of the bridegroom. How does he judge her? His verdict overrides any accusations. Internal, external, doesn't matter what they are. The church is spotless because Christ has removed every ground of condemnation. He speaks of the church as spotless with respect to sanctification too. Really? Yes. Yes, sin remains in believers. Grace extends to the whole man, yes. Sanctification is throughout in the whole man. The Confession 13:2. But it's imperfect in this life. It's imperfect in the linear timeline of the walk that a Christian has through this life. Jesus is not just looking at that. He's looking at the whole thing. Thou art all fair. He speaks truthfully of the church's renewed nature. Though grace isn't complete in degree, it's universal in its extent. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold. Behold. Oh yes, I've read the song. Behold, all things are new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The church is not partly alive and partly dead. She's wholly renewed, though not wholly perfected. So Christ's language reflects covenant reality, a transformed identity, spotless in light of his gracious acceptance. Christ doesn't deal with his people according to strict scrutiny in the way that they do. Isn't it a wonderful thing that scrutiny in that particular way is not bounded to what the Christian thinks of himself? Oh, yes, they should be scrutinous. They should be thinking about sin. But he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. He knows that. Psalm 103:14. Good works are imperfect, but they're accepted in Christ. And Christ overlooks many failings in that way because they're covered. He can't see them. Because they're covered. He doesn't see them because they're covered. He doesn't excuse it. He covers it. He interprets the entirety of the believer's life through the lens of covenant grace. And where the heart is upright, he does not count blemishes as defining features. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Psalm 32:2. That declaration of Christ in the song in 4 demonstrates and shows forth his merciful reckoning. He sees what grace intends. Christians are very woeful in this. They do not see what grace intends. They only see the current time. They have to be thinking ahead. His love isn't blind. It's very benevolent in that way. And it's most decisive because Christ speaks of the church as spotless with respect to his unalterable design to perfect her. Believers will be made perfectly holy at glorification. The Confession 13:3. Christ's words anticipate that certainty. He names the end from the beginning. It's a funny thing. The Apostle Paul gets all excited. Those he's called, he's justified. Those he's justified, he forgets sanctification, glorification. We'll go right there, right to the end, because that's what God does. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So the song is very prophetic as well, as descriptive and comforting. He speaks of what he'll infallibly accomplish, not because... Something the Christian does, because the work of his is his, and the outcome is secure. That's why the apostle says, being confident of this very thing, that he hath, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Christ, Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. The church's future holiness is guaranteed by Christ's present commitment, and he's very committed. So in that way, Christ comforts the church by interpreting her present condition through the certainty of his saving purpose. That could be the doctrine right there. It's the same thing. Really, that's where the application goes. Let's go there. Do you believe him? Do you believe him? We often are our own harshest judges, rehearsing our sins with the precision we never grant to Christ's mercies. We linger over our blemishes, turning them again and again in the mind, while his words of comfort lie very much unopened. We see them when we walk in the living room, when we pass by the shelf, and there we see these big books, this whole shelf filled. It says, Covenant Comfort. Book one, book two, book three, book four. We sort of walk by. The second shelf, that's all about sin. Those are all open, all over the dinner table, all over the couches. We're in them all the time. We speak more readily of what remains crooked than what's been made new, and we measure ourselves by yesterday's failures rather than by Christ's finished work. And in doing so, we quietly contradict the voice of the bridegroom. As if his declaration, thou art all fair, is some kind of exaggeration. Or at best, a kindness he speaks to others but not to us. We grieve over sin, and rightly so, yet we grieve as though grace were fragile, and his love is very uncertain, and our melancholy comes not from holiness, but from forgetting whose work it is that makes the church fair, and whose word it is that names her soul. You might have thought in some measure, this kind of thought. I find myself returning again and again to the same dark reckoning. I tally my faults as though they were the truest things about me. I know my sins very well. I can name them very quickly. Feel their weight keenly. Carry them into every prayer as if Christ has never spoken a word of comfort over my soul. I look at what still clings, what still resists, what still falls short, and I quietly assume this is how he must see me too. So I grieve, and I should grieve, but I grieve as though his grace were small and my failure is very large, as though my weakness had the final word. And so I linger over my unworthiness, and I hesitate to believe that he could truly call me fair, that he could look upon me without disappointment. And that way, I do not merely accuse myself, I contradict my Savior. I mourn my sin more than I trust his work, and I speak more confidently about what I am not than what he's made me. How shall we answer those kinds of thoughts? The Lord never calls you to deny your sin, but he does call you to believe his word about grace about you. When your heart speaks more loudly against you than Christ speaks for you, faith has slipped into self-occupation. Scripture meets you there without hesitation. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. 1 John 3:20. The verdict that governs your soul is not the one formed by anxious self-examination, but the one spoken by God himself. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. You're not commanded to look away from sin because sin is small, but because Christ has already borne it. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. When you dwell endlessly on what still clings while neglecting what has already been forgiven, you are not practicing humility. You are forgetting the gospel. The Lord himself says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sins. Ha! The gospel of Isaiah. 43:25. If Christ does not hold your sins before his face as grounds of condemnation against you, you must not enthrone them as the defining truth over your life. And Christians do this constantly. They're always focusing on, in some kind of myopic way, sin in and of itself as a sin that defines their whole life. Oh, I sinned today. I must be a terrible person. You have to look at your whole life. You're called to bring your sorrow under the obedience of faith. Scripture doesn't tell you to look inward without some kind of end. It tells you to look upward. Again, where is the song going to end? The song is going to end on the mountain of spices. High. Way high. In heaven. So what does Hebrews tell us? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So he knows your frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Yet he also declares with equal certainty, as far as the east is from the west. How many times have you heard that? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103, verse 12. Is that not a general habit of mine to remind you of that week in and week out? We pray it all the time. It's very far, that's why. It's very far. East from west, as far as it could be. Infinitely so. When Christ says to his church, thou art all fair, my love, there's no spot in thee, you are permitted to contradict him? Is that what you are going to do? With unbelief dressed up as piety, faith does not answer with argument, it answers with trust. So you say with the apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You might mourn your sin, yes, but you must not deny his work. Repentance bows low, but faith stands firm, and Christ has spoken. Let his word, not your melancholy, have the final say. You might have thought in this way. I hear Christ speak comfort to his church, and yet I often resist it. Not because his words are unclear, but because they cut across the way that I've learned to measure myself. He names his work in me, grace begun, faith planted, love kindled. I'm tempted to argue with him, rehearsing what I still lack instead of receiving what he's already given me. And I dwell on remaining sin as though it were the truest thing about me. When he speaks of what his hand has formed, his blood is cleansed still. In doing so, I forget that when Christ commends his church, he's not flattering her. He's not overlooking reality. He's claiming what is rightly his own ownership. My reluctance to be comforted is not humility, really, but unbelief. And it's just dressed up in some kind of sober clothing. I act as though my perception were more accurate than his declaration. Yet he persists in his own work, his owning of me, calling fair what he's justified and spotless what he set apart for himself, teaching my restless heart that true comfort does not come from self-examination alone, but from bowing to his voice and letting his word about me stand. So you have to stop treating yourself and your own self-assessment as the final authority over your soul, because Christ has already spoken. If you do that, then you'll always run to how fair you are and how spotless you're going to be. When he names his work in you, you're not invited to debate whether that's sufficient or not. You're committed to believe him, and you can acknowledge your sin without allowing it to overrule his word. You can learn the difference between repentance and contradiction. You can answer your accusing thoughts, but you have to answer them with scripture, not with explanations or emotional reasonings. We often do that. Emotional reasoning, however we're feeling. Such a terrible person sinned yesterday, and I did this, and I can't believe I did that again. When your conscience presses you with what still remains undone, you have to set before what Christ has already finished, what he's done. You're not going to argue that your weakness disqualifies you when Christ has declared you clean by his word. Imagine if the bride did that in the song. I mean, there's no place in the song. Oh, no, bridegroom. You're so very wrong. I'm just all black. I'm not even comely. You can't keep charges alive that he's already answered with his blood. If you think about it, you do it often. Don't try to raise things that are dead and buried. To do so is not humility. It's unbelief clothed in a kind of seriousness. It's really not. You have to allow Christ to complete his own sentences. When he says, thou art mine, you're not going to append conditions drawn from your own failings or recent failures. He comforts you by owning his work in you, and you're not permitted to rename what he's claimed. You can examine yourself, yes. We're required to do that. We come to the supper. But you can't place your examination above his testimony. You have to remember that Christ speaks this comfort as a king, and when he declares peace, you're not free to insist on unrest. To receive his comfort is not self-indulgence, it's just obedience. You honor him not by prolonging your distress, but by yielding to his truth. That in and of itself could be a sermon series. Don't prolong your distress. Sheep wander into the wilderness, you wander into the wilderness. You go looking for the lion, you go looking for the bear. Stick to the fold. Yield to his truth. Don't go wandering. Let his word govern your thoughts and retrain your mind to think under his authority and rest where he's already spoken it. The psalmist, he's led me to still waters and green pastures, and I'll stick by his side. You can and you must say this to your soul. Christ has named his work in me, and I will not dispute it. He's owned what he's made, and I will not call it otherwise. That's really where peace begins for a Christian. Not in improved feelings, but in quiet submission to the voice of the King. Lastly, we have to learn to think of the church and ourselves within her as Christ thinks, not as present weakness would suggest. When Christ speaks of his church as spotless, he's not ignoring sin. He's not flattering some kind of unfinished work. He's speaking in light of his saving purpose, which can't fail. We, however, are prone to judge by what is immediately visible. We measure ourselves by daily struggles. We think about recurring sins, uneven obedience, and we wonder how those words could really be applied to us without some kind of contradiction. In doing so, we forget that he speaks as Redeemer, not just really as an observer. He sees the end from the beginning, and he names his church according to what he's secured, not according to what remains to be removed. He knows what will be removed in the end. That's why he died for it. We tend to pray this way. O most holy Lord, whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil, how can someone as corrupt as I dare come before you? I'm nothing but defilement. My very nature is stained with sin. Bent away from all good, inclined toward odd evil. Yet I've made myself far worse by my own deliberate sins and sinful habits. I've broken my duty towards you, towards my neighbor, towards myself and my thoughts and my words and my actions. I've done what you've clearly forbidden, and I failed to do what you've plainly commanded. Nor have these sins come only from weakness or ignorance. I've committed them knowingly and willingly, resisting the promising and promptings and work of your Spirit and the warnings of my own conscience. And then, to make them all the more grievous, Lord, I have continued in this pattern day after day, repeating the same offenses to you, despite your many callings to me to repent, and despite my own resolutions and promises to change. I promise it every week. Even today, I have not stopped adding new sins to all my former guilt. Now, you might look at that prayer or hear that prayer and go, well, it's not really not true. The issue lies not in how you speak honestly about your sin. God never asked you to pretend purity where corruption exists. But you are wrong when you stop there. As though the confession were the end of the matter and not the doorway into comfort. Christ never answers a broken prayer by leaving the soul bowed over its own filth, ever. He answers it by directing the soul away from itself and back to him. The gospel always says the same thing. Look unto me. Look unto Jesus. Look here. Don't look there. Look here. You confess what you are in Adam? Yes. But Christ answers by declaring what you are in him. You see pollution? He sees cleansing. You rehearse your backwardness to good? He points to the grace he's planted and preserved in you. Very easy for you to count up all your repeated failures. Oh, I can't sleep at night. Forget about counting sheep. I'm going to count up all my sins. Well, he counts his obedience, his blood, his righteousness already applied to you. He doesn't deny your sin. He refuses to define you by it. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. That's not spoken so that you have ceased in sin. That's not why he's saying it. But because he's taken your sin upon himself and clothed you with his own beauty. And when you linger too long over your guilt, you quietly contradict the Redeemer. You speak as though your confession were louder than his justification, and as though your remaining corruption outweighs all of his finished work. He never calls you to argue with him about your standing. Where does he say that? He never invites you to measure yourself by yesterday's failures, but rather by the cross, and he knows your sin better than you do, and he still speaks comfort to you. What a crazy thing that is. That's crazy to sinners. The comfort's not indulgence, it's just the gospel. You must learn to let Christ have the final word about you. People like to argue, they always want the final word. You have to have allow Jesus to have the final word about you. Will you do that? Lord, I'm a terrible sinner. Behold, thou art all fair. See, right there, the Christian, generally speaking, goes, but, and stop the but. The same Lord who teaches you to say, I am defiled, also commands you to hear him, you are clean. He doesn't comfort you because you feel forgiven, but because you are forgiven. This is a great chasm between understanding what the Bible says about things and believing the truth of it. He doesn't call you fair because you see beauty in yourself, but because he sees his own work in you and he will complete it. And sometimes that stays very hidden. Your prayer is honest, but it's not complete until it rests where Christ rests, in his grace and his righteousness and his mediatorial work, his saving final purposes. So we have to resist the habit of reducing Christ's word to present experience. I'm telling you that if you're a Christian, you're in that little circle of blessing. There is no spot of thee. He's teaching us to locate our identity in his saving purpose rather than in our fickleness, our fluctuating condition. You know, Jesus never says to us, I want you to examine yourself just based on how you feel. He never says that. Our growth is real. Our repentance is necessary. But neither defines us more than his righteousness imputed to us and his purpose to perfect us. So if we anchor our assurance in present attainment, we'll constantly live in some kind of unrest. Do you want to feel that always, that unrest? Christ calls us instead to anchor it in his intention, in his work, to present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You're all fair. That particular truth, this verse in the song, has to correct how we speak to ourselves and to one another. We must not speak as though sin has the final word where Christ has already declared its end. That doesn't mean we don't correct and change and reform. It doesn't mean any of that. But to say, oh, I'll never be clean. The church will always be compromised. It's just how it is. That's to contradict Christ's saving purpose. He doesn't speak wishfully. He speaks covenantally. What he purposes, he accomplishes. What he names, he brings to completion. When we struggle, we are to struggle towards him, not away from his promise. And we have to let this doctrine reshape our repentance, because true repentance doesn't live in despair. It moves in hope. It goes up the mountain. We confess sin not as those uncertain of the outcome, but as those assured that Christ is making his church holy. And we repent because we believe he's committed to our cleansing. And to grieve without hope is to forget that Christ's purpose governs even our sanctification, because he disciplines and he cleanses and he corrects because he intends glory, not because he's lost patience with an imperfect bride. He knows she's imperfect. She's swooning in his arms. We have to allow Christ's view of the church to regulate our love for her. If he speaks of his people as spotless in light of his saving purpose, we can't treat her as disposable, hopeless, or merely tolerated. We bear with one another. We labor for holiness together and refuse to despise what Christ is determined to perfect. Our confidence is not the church's present beauty, but in Christ's unbreakable resolve to make her glorious. So when we receive that truth rightly, it steadies us. Together. We learn to live and repent and hope under Christ's declaration rather than under our fears. And he speaks of the church as spotless because he will have her so. Did you know he's going to have her so? And that promise governs everything between now and glory. So believe that Christ speaks comfort to his church because her beauty is holy, his own work. Let's consider it.